Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 32nd chapter of Genesis, where we return to the passage for the third time on Jacob's wrestling with God. And reading there from the 26th verse to the end. Genesis 32 at the 26th verse. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Thus far the word of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I know that we all know what a trophy is. It may even be that some of you have won so many trophies that you have a cabinet full of them. I don't know. We all like to have trophies here and there in our lives. They're prizes. There's something that says we have accomplished something. I want us to think of Jacob in this way, that he is himself a trophy. He's a living trophy. He's a trophy of God's grace. He comes out of this wrestling match with the Lord as in himself, one who has been made into a trophy and a prize in the hand of God. It isn't that Jacob achieves the victory and wins the prize. It's rather that the Lord wins the victory, and Jacob is the prize that he, the Lord, has won and now holds. The Lord wrestles with Jacob in order to make him a prize and a blessing and a gift to the church and indeed to the world. What the Lord did in wrestling with Jacob on that night was to prepare him, to equip him for more effective ministry as the heir of the covenant promise of God. To equip him to be the patriarch of God's people. To equip him to be the progenitor of the Messiah. What a strange incident it is that the man who takes Jacob to the mat that night, wrestles with him through the night, is preparing him to be the progenitor of the Messiah, who is the man himself, so that it all comes full circle in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we've already discovered, this man is the God-man. This man is Jesus before he is Jesus. This man is the eternal Son of God, who is yet to be the incarnate Son of God in due time. You notice that in this event, the Lord makes Jacob slightly lame. And we noted this morning that this is important, because it is to teach him to distrust his own strength and rather to trust the Lord. Jacob's limp is in a way like Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's an ever-present reminder to him that life and destiny are all of the grace of God. They are not of our own making. We are not the masters of our fate. We are not the captains of our souls. We may pretend to ourselves that we are. We may be conceited to the extent that we think that we can walk on our own feet in our own strength. But for the believer, there can only be the one conclusion, that we are weak. And such strength as we are given to exercise in the Christian life is that which is made perfect in our weakness by the Lord Himself. So I'd like us to think on these things, the way in which the Lord is equipping Jacob in order for him to go forward into the rest of his life, to meet with Esau, who's coming up the road with the 400 men, and to go forward to become truly the patriarch of the ever-expanding people of God. So there are four ways here, I believe, in which the grace of God impacts Jacob's experience. And these four ways are ways in which he seeks also to impact our lives. And therefore they are to be taken to heart by us, that we also may be the trophies of God's grace. So first of all, notice in verse 26 that it is the grace of God that Jacob seeks. He first seeks God's grace. Seeks God's grace. And there are two key thoughts in this verse. Notice the words. And he said, the Lord said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he, Jacob, says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The day breaks is the first key expression. You remember that the Lord came to Jacob when he was alone in the night. That night was the preparation for the days to come. Jacob had contrived to get himself alone, presumably so that he could pray and prepare his own heart for the coming possible crisis with Esau, his brother, whom he had wronged so long before. The point is, though, that the Lord jumps him, as it were, deals with him in this way, and this coming of daybreak brings a new day and a new responsibility for Jacob. The crisis is upon him. And the light that dawns in the sky, that dispels the darkness of the previous night, is the harbinger of new challenges that are to come in his life. Now it's important for us to understand that the symbolism of the transformation of the change from darkness to light, that this is something that is significant here. The Lord is dealing with him and bringing him out of the night into the new day of the life that he will live in the land where God has appointed, in the fulfillment of the promises that God has given to him and to his people. It's a reminder, too, that the Lord's compassions are new every morning, in Lamentations 3. But the wrestling, however, had no resolution at that point as the day was breaking. There was no closure. There was no fixing of its meaning and significance. At the point that the sun is beginning to come up, Jacob is straining away and really doesn't know why this has happened. So when the Lord says to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day breaks," he can only be looking for a response from Jacob. Really, it is a test of what Jacob makes of it all. What do you think all this effort has been about, Jacob? What are you wrestling for? Are you merely trying to keep going? Or do you have a goal? Do you understand what is happening? Or at least do you have an idea of what this suffering means, if we want to call it that, this wrestling? It really is something that confronts us whenever we pray.
when we pray, we surely want a resolution. We surely want to know why we are praying and to what end this prayer has brought us. So, let me go, the Lord says, for the day breaks. Let me go, Jacob, because I have other things to do. I have to go. I can't wait around any longer. Let me go.
So the question is, what will Jacob do with the presence of God? And we believe that he understands, or at least he is beginning to understand, I really think he does understand, that he is wrestling with God at this point. He suspects it at least very strongly. So what will he do with the presence of God? Will he let him go and say, well, I'm glad, get out of here, I'm wiped out, I can't go any further with this? Will he just treat it with relief or what? So that's the first expression of significance, the day breaks. This is a key moment in the resolution of the question. And it relates to the fact that the new day, the day of obligation, the day of challenge, the day of meeting his possibly vengeful brother, is now at hand and is inescapable. And although this is a unique situation, perhaps in the unfolding of Scripture and in God's dealings with his people as he unfolds his purpose of redemption, the fact is it's very common in the experience of Christians. When we face a challenge, and we know that some decision has to be made with respect to that challenge on the next day, we may pray in the night, but we know that when the sun comes up, we must grapple with it, and we must have an answer, and we must act upon it. The day breaks. Tomorrow has arrived. The challenge is at hand. Well, what does Jacob say? Or rather, what does the Lord say? He also says, come to that. He says, let me go for the day breaks. But he said, I beg your pardon, Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So the significant words in Jacob's response are, unless you bless me. Jacob will not let go. Why will he not let go? I believe that he will not let go because he knows who this is, and he loves the Lord, and he wants more of him, and he wants more from him, and he knows he needs the Lord, and that he needs assurance and enabling for the trials ahead. And he knows that he must depend upon the grace of God for his future, for his life, and for his calling, even for the very minutes of the encounter with Esau, but far beyond that, on into the future that God has for him. And again, although this is a unique moment in the unfolding of God's dealings with his people over the course of history, it is really a common experience among the people of God in every day's life. If we are serious with him, if we love him, if we acknowledge our need of him, if we are depending upon him, then we will want more of him. I will not let you go unless you bless me. You see, Jacob here, and you cannot understand what he's doing here, Jacob without this, Jacob here shows that he has a personal relationship with the living God. And that surely must touch every believing heart. Every one of us who truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ knows that our relationship to him is profoundly personal. It's not detached and distant. It's very much at the center of our existence. And we awake and live and sleep with that reality in our hearts. Andrew Bonar, the famous Scottish theologian or pastor or both, he was asked, somebody asked him the secret of his prayer life. Now I don't know what Andrew Bonar made of a question like that. The word secret, you know, sounds rather creepy, as if he knows something that nobody else could possibly know. or even as if there is a secret about it. And certainly in the way he answered, it wasn't something he treated as a secret. But what was the secret of his prayer life? What was at the heart of his experience of prayer, of the blessing of prayer? And Andrew Bonar replied that he would not rise from praying until the Lord gave him a personal sense of his presence and of his dealings with him. He wouldn't rise from praying. He would go on praying. And you can understand that he must have grasped the connection between Jacob's wrestling with God on that night so long ago and the Christian's experience of wrestling with God in daily life. Often we have great difficulty praying for any length of time at all. Perhaps because we pray by a kind of routine rather than praying with respect to the call of God and the press of life and the urgency of our need. But I think that when we do turn to the Lord out of a profound sense of need, we understand that it's like this. And even if our prayers are not in brilliant sentences, but rather they're like that of the Spirit of God Himself, groanings that cannot be uttered, we do not want to let go without knowing something of the blessing of God. Jacob discovers then that the great end of spiritual wrestling is and must be a settled peace of heart and mind in which he may rest because he is resting upon the promise of God and the assurance that he is in the hand of God. Paul speaks in Romans 15:13 of peace in believing. In Philippians 4:7, of peace that passes understanding. In 2 Timothy 1:12, of peace that knows whom it has believed. I know whom I have believed. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. There's the peace of Job when he cries out in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. Here's a man who has been through misery upon misery and is still in the grip of that misery, but he knows that his Redeemer lives. He doesn't protest, as it were, in despair that he must have a Redeemer, but he can't understand why that Redeemer is putting him through all this hell at this time in his life. No, in the midst of his suffering, he is at peace because he knows his Redeemer, and the knowledge of his Redeemer is a personal knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes to its focus in a personal trust that's resting upon him. Jacob then is learning about the free grace of Christ, when that grace is appropriated and applied by the work of God in our hearts as we unite with him in faith and commune with him in prayer. It's a wonderful verse in the Song of Songs. In Song of Songs chapter 2:16, wonderful expression. My beloved is mine and I am his. Oh, that would be written upon the conclusion to every one of our prayers. My beloved is mine, and I am his. One fears that much prayer ends merely with some kind of hope or assurance that, well, what I've asked for, I'll get. But it is who we pray toward that we must get. My beloved, my Savior is mine and I am his. Jacob seeks God's grace. the apportionment of God's grace, which is to say, the apportionment of God Himself to him as his child. Secondly, you'll notice that he receives God's grace, verse 27 and through verse 29. So he, the Lord, said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. Now, it seems strange for the Lord to ask Jacob his name at this point. You know, we usually try to get our names straight when we first meet. "Hi, I'm me. Who are you?" But this is at the end. And this is in response to the prayer of Jacob, or the assertion of Jacob, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And then there's this flat sounding question, "By the way, what's your name?" What's going on here? Well, I believe that what the Lord is doing is saying, "Jacob, I want you to know who you really are as my child. I want you to know who you really are." There's a major change going on in Jacob's life by God's grace. He's asked his name and he answers Jacob. What does Jacob mean? Immense supplanter. So that the reference then is to Jacob's earlier life, coming from the womb, grasping the heel of his twin brother, and then supplanting him as the one who has the birthright. Now, it's true, God gave him the birthright, but the fact of the matter is that Jacob schemed and used the arm of the flesh and deceit to supplant his brother to, you know, the mess of pottage in place of the birthright of Esau. Jacob was a schemer. He was a supplanter. He was a guy who always had an eye to the main chance. And he took it. And of course, this was why he was scared when he heard Esau was coming, because he knew that Esau was angry. He had run away in the first place because Esau had threatened to kill him. So this is a reminder of who he was. This is the natural Jacob, the supplanter, the schemer, the deceitful fellow. But now God gives him a new name, Israel. God prevails, verse 28. You see the significance then. It isn't just some crazy, unrelated question popping out of a clear blue sky. Never is with the Lord. It's to say, "Jacob, I want you to think about who you are. Here you are. You want me to bless. You want me to bless you. Well, who are you? I'll tell you who you are. You used to be the supplanter, but I have made you the one who, over whom God prevails. You are the one who by nature was a stinker and a deceiver. And now you are by grace," and he had been for some considerable time, "you are by grace the one who even prevails over God, in a sense, prevails with God, is in fellowship with God." Jacob was the old man, and Israel is the new man. Now, this isn't the moment when Jacob becomes a believer. That isn't the point. The point is that this is where he graduates, as it were, to become a patriarch, God's man for the future. I mentioned this morning that he had a kind of battlefield commission in this change of name. It's not that he was being given a new heart at this point. God had already changed him. God had already made his promises to him. But this is the point at which he actually gets the epaulets that indicate his rank as the one who prevails with God and over whom God has prevailed. Jacob has been fighting the good fight for a long time, for most of 20 years or more. Now he is, however, a prince with God. It's all of grace, but he must understand that. Now you know who you really are. My friends, it is when we wrestle with God and God wrestles with us that we discover who we really are, what we are really made of. The one who prevails in prayer knows that God is prevailing in his heart, that he belongs to him, that he is mine, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And we know that our calling is to go and be the people that we are in Christ, the people that God has made us to be. And what is connected with this in verse 29 is that God is also indicating to him that he, Jacob, ought also to know who God really is. Look at verse 29. Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" It's almost as if the Lord is sort of rebuking him here. And he is, in a way, I think in a very, very gentle and kindly way, he's saying, "Jacob, you don't need to ask that question. You know who I am already. You don't have to ask in some kind of doubting way. You know better. Believer, you know who I am." And the meaning of this is, you see, of both of these exchanges, is that Jacob, Israel, belongs to God. And he knows his true name because the Lord has put his name, his own name, upon Jacob. There's this wonderful word, and I think I did allude to it at least this morning, in Revelation chapter 3, that very, very aptly connects with what God is doing here with Jacob, with what the Lord is doing. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord says here to the church in Philadelphia, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." God is saying, the Son of God is saying to Jacob, "You don't need to ask my name because my name is already written upon you. You know my name because my name is your name. It is upon you. You are mine. You know it." Believers, you see, are named by God as his. In Christ, we come to the Father and are named for him. And his name is indelibly inscribed upon us. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have that name which can never be erased and never be taken away. And you know him, and you know him forever. And when you are overtaken by a doubt or a fear, an anxiety, you may be assured on the authority of the Word of God that you can flee to him, and he will show you himself afresh as the one who has you in the palm of his hand and has promised never, ever to let anyone pluck you away from him. And now you see what Jacob's what's happening to him. He's receiving the grace of God. God is saying, here is who you really are. The man named God Prevails, Israel. And you know who I really am. You don't need to ask that name. And don't you know I'm going to give you right now the blessing of blessings. In verse 29, it says very simply, and he blessed him there. Now you may read that and you may say, but that doesn't tell me what the blessing is. It just leaves me sort of wondering, well, is that all there is to say about it? What is this blessing? Well, the question is, what's happening in this night of wrestling? Well, what's happening is that God, the Son, is grappling with Jacob, the child. And what we have is the emergence of a new experience of living fellowship between the Savior and the saved. It's fellowship with the Savior that is the blessing with which the Lord blesses Jacob there in verse 29. This is the blessing of the heart, of the mind, of the soul, of the strength in believing experience, leaving the things that are behind, pressing on toward the mark of his heavenward calling. It is the flooding into the heart and into the mind of the knowledge of the Savior for who he is. My Lord and my God. These words actually take us to Thomas, so-called doubting Thomas. You know, when he wonders, well, can I see the marks, you know, of Jesus' crucifixion? Here you are. And he never does put his finger really on the wounds. He simply confesses, my Lord and my God. Thomas sees something with his eyes. And in that sense, he picks up some new facts. But it's not the picking up of facts that changes him. It is the union and communion that he has with Christ in fellowship, in the ministry of the grace of God in his heart and in his mind, that brings him to confess that personal sense of, it's almost a confession of the sin of doubting, I guess, at the same time as it is an exaltation of the glory of reaffirmation of faith, my Lord and my God. And that leads us to a third way in which Jacob is impacted. He sought God's grace, he received God's grace, and thirdly, he is changed by God's grace. He's changed by God's grace. Look at verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now there's a verse, you see, where you can be reading your Bible and come to a verse like that, and you can treat it like a kind of information for tourists. You know, he crossed a little brook, and it happened to be a place that, he thought, I'll give it a name, Peniel, the face of God. And we move on. It stays on the map for future reference for travelers who come that way. And we think no more of it. But the reality is that this is an indication of how he has been changed by the experience of closing with God, or rather God closing with him. And the explanation is right there. It's a confession. I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, why is that a remarkable statement? Because he would have otherwise expected that if he saw the holy, infinite, eternal God face to face, his life would be gone. But lo and behold, he has seen him, and he's alive. He's still alive. I've not been zapped. I'm not wasted by the power of God, as I deserve, he might have added. So when he names the place Peniel, face of God,
It's a happy milestone in his walk with God.
20 years before, when he was running away from Esau, God had met with him at a place which he called Beit El, Bethel, the house of God. And now it is Peniel, the face of God. There's even a progression there, isn't there? Bethel is the house of God. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. But now, 20 years later, it's not just that in a certain, in that sense, he had come into the presence of God. Now, his experience of the presence of God is even more intense. He sees him, he touches him, he grapples with him. He is God in the flesh. He is God with us, Emmanuel. He is the same Jesus who came and died upon that cross so many years later. So the names of these places memorialize the great and signal blessings in the life of Jacob in his walk with God. Surely we can identify with that in some way or another. I have a little picture on the wall of my study that I took just a few years ago in a little town in Scotland. And I was on a trip. I took a trip through a little town called Galashiels, and I took a picture of a building there, the Volunteer Hall, which is sort of the equivalent of the National Guard Armory here. And I took that, and I have it on my wall because that is my Bethel, because I was brought to faith in Christ in that building 44 years ago. It's a milestone. It's not a holy building. It's not a very special building at all. But it has a special connection with me because it's a milestone in my walk with God. And we can understand that. And it's a signal, of course. It's a reminder of a glorious change in our relationship with God. I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. He's encountered the pure holiness of God and he's lived. Why is this significant? Because he knows that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Now God, of course, sees sin all the time, as it were. But that verse from Habakkuk means that he does not welcome or approve of or entertain sin in his presence. And therefore God himself says of heaven in Revelation 21 verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. My friends, we shall be spotless in glory because God will not allow anything that presently defiles us to enter in. Oh, what a deliverance. So Jacob, seeing God and living, proves his salvation by grace. He is for sure in the book of life, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and knows it. So we may apply that to ourselves. Apply it to yourself. Do you know this new life in your experience, in your Christian experience? God's grace in Christ toward you, in you. Jacob was changed by that grace. And his naming of Peniel is his confession of that faith that is refreshed in his soul by this encounter with the living God. And then finally, he is here trusting the God of all grace. He seeks God's grace. He received God's grace. He is transformed by God's grace. And he is trusting in the God of all grace. Verses 31 and 32. He crosses over the Jabbokot. Strange thing, different names, slightly variant name, Penuel. It's the same as Peniel. He crosses over the Jabbok Brook at Penuel. And you see, it is as if this is the beginning of the rest of his life. That in a more deeply explicit way, it's evident to his soul that he is a trophy of God's grace. That there has been such a refreshment of his soul that there's an end to a certain extent, at least, of the self-reliance that he trusted in different times in his past life. Now he is able to go across that little brook to meet Esau and the supposed threat of Esau with the assurance that the Lord has the whole matter in hand. He doesn't know exactly how it's going to work out, in practice of course, but he knows that the Lord is sovereign and the Lord is his Savior and he is trustworthy and he may rest upon him. He's lame and he limps on, but he's limping on with a persevering trust in the Lord who has revealed himself as his Savior in grace. Well, how are we to apply that to ourselves? I put it to you that in this great transaction of God wrestling, Jesus wrestling with Jacob, we see something of the character of what the New Testament calls the Israel of God, the true Israel. God's people are a people to whom God is near, with whom God wrestles, grapples, engages. And they are a people, we are a people over whom God has prevailed. He has conquered us. He has subdued us. He has transformed us. So that we are a people who grasp that salvation is by grace, free grace, and not by any of our works. And we have died in our hearts to the idea that what we do is what commends us to God or earns our way into heaven. No, the glory of God is that the glory is ours by his grace, his sovereign grace. And we are brought then, and here is the character of the true people of God. We are brought to be a people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereign and free grace alone for salvation and for our growth in grace and for that hope which makes us not ashamed and the promise of the glory that is yet to be revealed. Here is the character of the true children of God. Never will a true child of God say, as one person who was very close to me said, of good works, it all counts, it all counts. No, it is Jesus who counts. And in him we trust, and in him alone. Here also is the character of the newness of life of the children of God, true newness of life. In Hosea's account, in Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, the Lord says through the prophet that Jacob wept and sought favor from the Lord that night. In Genesis' account, doesn't tell us he wept. We know he was seeking favor, he wanted to be blessed. But Hosea adds there an inspired commentary from the Holy Spirit on what was going on in Jacob's heart. He wept and sought favor. And this points us ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 5:7. Jesus in the days of his flesh, says the writer, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And was heard because of his godly fear. So there is an anticipation of Jesus' own experience
the wrestler of that night, his own experience, wrestling in the garden. Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done, Jesus cries. And he was heard because of his godly fear. It's a picture of what it means to confide in the Lord in practice, in our walk with him. Confiding prayer. Not necessarily eloquence, not necessarily long prayers, not necessarily a composed mind and heart, but rather a love and a trust in the God of all grace that's melted before him and lays aside any claim to merit except only the merit of Jesus. Here also is a picture of the character of the true blessing from the Lord. God blessed him there. There. Not later, not somewhere else, not down the road. He left that for another time. God blessed him there. God blessed Jacob in the arena of his trial and of his anguish. He blessed him there on the ground. He blessed him there in the moment of his agonies, when so many thoughts and fears and doubts were coursing through his mind. He blessed him with fruit in the very moment of his testing. Micah chapter 4 verse 10 says this, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Now the significance of that verse in Micah is that God promises to bless his people once they're under judgment. Isn't that something? He'll bless them when they're brought to their knees, in the very place where trials have come upon them because of their own doing. And you see, that was true of Jacob. Jacob first hears that Esau's coming with 400 men and he's scared. He's scared. And to the extent that he is afraid, he ceases precisely to rest and trust in the Lord. And that's the agony that is resolved in God's grappling with him that night. "To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So my friends, when we are facing difficult experiences, we have a warrant to turn to the Lord, and not only to turn to the Lord, but to expect blessing. I love to tell of a man I knew many years ago in England. His name was Royden Bolton. And Royden, he was a lovely and energetic believer who exuded constantly a sense of the expectancy that God would do great things. And I corresponded with him for a while, and I was so, you know, being a dour Scot who's always looking out for the next storm in the sky, I was always somewhat rebuked when he would end his letters in huge capital letters, "Expect blessing! Exclamation mark! Exclamation mark!" And then his flowing signature. Well, I think that should conjure up for us here something of what is laid upon us in what God is doing with Jacob and will do with us and has done with us, I trust, in our own grapplings with him, is that he has proved to be equal to the challenges in the midst of which and from the midst of which we have sought him and sought his aid. And that arms us for everything that may come down the pike in our lives. Illness, disappointment, trials, death itself, Expect blessing here and now in the arena of the challenge itself. Jacob personally, Israel the church collectively, everyone who looks to Christ, you see, is a trophy of God's grace. And stands there before the world with all the marks, if anyone cares to see them, of one who has been bought with a price, whom God has made a prize, not for anything that he or she has done in themselves, but for the sake of his everlasting love and his purpose of grace in the gospel. The jewels that make up the Lord's crown jewels of salvation, trophies of his grace. Let us look to him and expect blessing. Let us pray. Our gracious God, oh, we can dwell, we could dwell, oh God, forever and at great length upon our unworthiness. Oh, how true it is that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. How true it is that at the best we should say of ourselves we are unprofitable servants. How true it is, O God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But, O God, our Savior, how much more true it is that Jesus is a great Savior. O Lord our God, we bless you that you have taught us, your people, you have taught believers two great truths. Number one, that I am a great sinner. And number two, that Jesus is a great Savior. And you have assured us that in him we shall be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Heavenly Father, we confess to you that it is rare for us to feel that we are even conquerors, far less more than conquerors. But, O Lord our God, our feeling is not that which is to determine our expectation of your goodness, but rather the fullness of your promise. And so, Lord, we believe. Small as we are, Jacob is so small, says the Scripture. Small as we are, the Israel of God, we are indeed and will be in eternity forever, but even now in time, more than conquerors through him who has loved us. Because, O Lord, you have conquered death and put it to death for us. And you have given us eternal life in Jesus Christ your Son, which is what it states itself to be, endless life. Life that shall never end, which cannot be taken away, and which is settled forever in the heavens for everyone who loves you, whom you have bought with the price of your Son in his death upon the cross. And so, Lord, do in us and for us more than we can ask or even think. And may you be glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen.